Well, this morning, no time for any special introduction. We're going to jump right into our passage, for there's a lot to see. So you can take your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to turn to Matthew 20. It's a new chapter for us this morning, and we also come at a unique parable in Matthew, parable of the vineyard workers. We've seen Jesus teaching parables before, especially the flurry of parables that came back in Matthew 13. As we get closer to his final week of life, we see another fresh round of powerful parables coming up pretty soon. This is one of them. These parables can be perplexing. In fact, that's part of their purpose. The Lord taught in parables on purpose to both conceal and reveal truth at the same time. Only those with eyes of faith can discern their message. Still doesn't make it easy, as the parables are subject to differing interpretations. We have our work cut out for us this morning, as the parable of the vineyard workers can appear simple on the surface, but its real meaning lies in deeper waters. Now, speaking of the Lord's last week of ministry on earth, we're getting close. We've been going through Matthew's gospel, actually, for several years, but we are finally drawing near to the triumphal entry, Matthew 21. Just one chapter away, the Lord enters that Passion Week, so we're getting pretty close. For now, though, we're still in Matthew chapters 19 and 20. Those go together. These are a couple of transition chapters, moving from the Lord's great Galilean ministry in the north down to the cross. If you look back in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. For most of his ministry, Jesus predominantly has ministered not at the heart of Israel's religion in the south, Judea, Jerusalem, but rather in that Gentile-dominated territory to the north, Galilee. But back in chapter 16, verse 21, he told his disciples for the first time that his ministry was going to end in Jerusalem because he's going to be killed there. And we are drawing closer to that time. But he leaves Galilee. He won't come back until after the resurrection. But as he leaves, he's not heading straight to Jerusalem, spending a couple months ministering in Judea, and then the region east of the Jordan, Perea. That's where he is right now. Chapters 19, 20 capture some key interactions Jesus has during this transition time, like with the Pharisees, with the rich young ruler. But still, the emphasis is on the disciples, because everything Jesus does at this point, everything he says, in a way is meant to teach the disciples some great final lessons about the kingdom of God. That's definitely the case with the parable of the vineyard workers, which opens chapter 20. We've been out of Matthew for several weeks, so you probably forgot how Matthew 19 ended. You look at the end of the chapter. Remember, these chapter divisions came later, so this all flows together. But after speaking at the very end, Matthew 19:30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That is one of those enigmatic statements the Lord loves to make, indicates some great reversal is going to take place between the first and the last, but it still leaves us wondering, like, what exactly does that mean? Whatever it means, it's important because the Lord repeats this saying at the end of our parable, chapter 20, verse 16. This is actually the punchline to our parable. Well, the Lord says, 20, verse 16, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Exact same as the end of chapter 19, only now in reverse order. Technically then, if you want the technical term, this is called an inclusio, which is a literary device where a repeated phrase or saying at the beginning and end of a section is used. And the purpose of an inclusio is to emphasize the enclosed content. What that means is this phrase, "the last shall be first, the first shall be last," is the interpretive key to this parable of the vineyard workers. That's good to know. We will see how that comes into play at the end. And the context will clarify all things. But this morning, I want to do something a little different. Because normally you preach through a passage like this, you start and spend a bunch of time exploring the context, setting it up, then you walk through the verses and explain everything. And today, I kind of want to do the opposite, where I'm not going to say anything more about the context, which matters a lot. And first, without spoiling the message, I want us to feel the intrigue of this parable. At the end, though, we will come back to the context, which clarifies the meaning and its impact. So in a way, I want us to uncover the meaning of this parable together in real time and see where this goes. So let's just start. Got a lot to cover. Let's walk through this story that the Lord weaves, which is meant to teach us, too, some great truth of God's kingdom. And as we go, see if you can discern the Lord's message. And I'll give you some points to follow along as an outline. We'll start with number one, the setting. In verse 1, the setting. It says in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." This is yet another parable of the kingdom. The Lord is revealing some truth about God's kingdom rule, as we've yet to see. Now, on this occasion, Jesus draws on, I think, his favorite image, which is a vineyard. Vineyards serve as the backdrop to four major parables, five if you count the vine and the branches of John 15. His favorite image, I think he used it so much because few things were as familiar to the people of the land as the workings of a vineyard. Vineyards were everywhere in the rich, fertile soil of Galilee. It's kind of like the Central Coast. It's familiar to us, too. I drive by a vineyard every day. They're all over the Central Coast. Matthew 20 envisions a sprawling vineyard. And just to make this parable even more relatable to us today, like right now, it's fall. We're essentially in harvest season. Different vineyards harvesting right now. And that's also part of the backdrop of this parable. Grape harvest was a critical and hectic time. Because on one side, grapes don't keep ripening once they're picked. So you have to pick them at just the right time, ensuring the right balance of the acids, the sugars, to get the right flavor. You leave them on the vine too long, they spoil, the flavor's off. Now, on the other side, once they're picked, they don't keep very long, especially in the heat, especially before refrigeration, which means harvest. You got like a couple-day window to harvest all the grapes at once and crush them at once if you're going to make wine. That's an all-hands-on-deck situation. But what if you have a massive vineyard? In the ancient world, you're looking at 10, 20 acres. That's still pretty large. There's no way like your family members and your full-time workers are going to harvest all that in a couple days. So what do? Come harvest season then, and still today, you hire some day laborers. That's also a major part of the setting of this parable. We have a landowner here who clearly owns a large estate, more than he can handle himself. Given the demand we see for temporary labor, and then verse 12 mentions the scorching heat of the day, this almost surely is picturing harvest time. It's got to be harvest. So this landowner needs to urgently hire, verse 1, laborers. The word is straightforward, just those who toil and labor for a living. Many of them were day laborers in the ancient world. That was the lowest social class, just above slaves. Those with no other skills, had no choice but to resort to manual labor. It's all they could do. They would hire themselves out each day hoping to make enough to eat, to live. There's still many people like that. It's noble, all they can do to feed their families. But for these laborers in verse 1, today is their lucky day, or we might say providential day. This landowner is so desperate for workers, he's going out to the marketplace himself. He doesn't send the foreman. He goes himself to the marketplace to hire workers for the day. At the crack of dawn, this harvest is urgent. He's going to see to it that he has enough workers. So we can move to number 2, the hiring. From the setting to the hiring, verse 2. It says, "When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." So this landowner finds a group of workers. They're in the marketplace. They're ready to go. First thing in the morning, they're ready. So he agrees with them. "Yeah, work for the day. I'll give you a whole denarius." And they agree. The denarius was the standard silver coin of the Roman Empire, the most common currency used in all normal transactions. And its value was pretty much fixed at the daily wage of a Roman soldier. Which means that these laborers probably work for less most of the time. They're not getting a full denarius, which also means that this day is a generous wage. A full denarius for a full day for them was a good wage. This landowner really needs his field harvested. They're happy with this agreement. They take it, off they go. They go to start their work day. But there's more. Verse 3 says, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Now, quick refresher on Jewish time. Before mechanized clocks, they kept track of time just by daylight. And so their day typically started 6 a.m. That was 0 hour daylight. Time has begun. That's when this owner goes to the marketplace. He's hiring the first batch of workers right at 0 hour, 6 a.m. But verse 3, it says, we come to the third hour. Well, we're talking about 9 a.m. This owner has returned to the marketplace. It says there he sees some additional workers standing idle. It does not mean they're lazy. These guys aren't lazy. They want to work. They're just in the unemployment line. No one has hired them. Why weren't they hired at first? I would imagine they had to travel a greater distance just to get to the marketplace from wherever they lived. And one way or another, they missed out on the early morning hiring. But they're still there, ready to work most of the day. They're eager. And evidently, the owner still needs more workers. Harvest really is all hands on deck. So he sends them into the vineyard as well. But you'll notice this time, he does not enter into a specific agreement with them. Rather, it just says, he tells them, whatever is right, I will give you. And that was good enough for them, which already tells you something about this landowner. Namely, he was a man of integrity. He was good for his word. He must have been known around town as, like, when he says it, he means it. We can trust him. Many of these workers were taken advantage of. Not this guy. He's good for his word. Whatever is right, they'll get. That's enough. And off they go into the field. Now there's a few more. Verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. So now we're talking noon, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. It appears this owner is getting desperate to explain why he keeps making trips to the marketplace. He's got everything tied up in this harvest, and the going is probably slow. He just needs more workers. With these guys, we wonder if maybe some of them worked their own fields in the morning or took other small jobs in the morning. We don't really know, but they're back in the marketplace hoping to get in a few more hours of work for the day. They need it all. Both the owner and these workers will take what they can get at this point. So they too, off to the vineyard they go. Now, there's one last group, though. Verse 6 says that about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. So we come to this fifth and final group of workers. It says they've been idle all day long. Again, it does not mean they're unwilling to work, just unable, because no one was hiring them. They hadn't been hired the whole day. Now we wonder, did this landowner not see them at first, or did he see them but overlook them at first? Because usually, who's left behind when it comes to labor-intensive jobs? Well, the weak, the elderly, the infirm. It's just a fact of reality. If you got to move your house real fast and you have a choice, are you going to hire a group of strong, strapping young men or a bunch of old guys with back braces? Just how it is. You know who you're going to pick. Just how it is. Now, I guess that these last workers were the least impressive and easily overlooked. And you'd think they'd give up by now. It's 5 p.m. There's like 1 hour of work left. Just cut your losses. Go home to your family. What's the point at this point? Who's really going to come along and employ them for 1 hour? How much are they even going to make? What's the point? But they're still there. And this landowner, he's come back. He's desperate, but I believe he's also compassionate. Hiring these guys, it's not really going to push the needle that much when it comes to harvesting his field. We will see later confirmed that he's mostly hiring them out of kindness and compassion. That comes later. Whatever the case, we assume he told them the same thing. Whatever is right, I will pay you. Doesn't say, but that's an easy assumption. They trust him for fair compensation. And as for us, if you don't know the story, we're left to believe that, all right, well, you know, their pay will be prorated for the day. If you got one denarius for a 12-hour day, they're working one out of 12, well, they're going to get a 12th of the denarius. That would be fair, a fair wage for them. Although you can already probably guess that that's not going to happen. This landowner has proven peculiar in his hiring practices. He's calling guys at the 11th hour. He's also peculiar in his compensation. And we'll call this number three, the compensating. The compensating, verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." All right, so it's evening time. We're at 6 p.m. It's time to pay these workers their wages. He finally gets the foreman involved. The foreman was the guy in charge of the day-to-day operations of the vineyard. Really, the foreman should have been doing all this. The fact that the owner was so involved is already surprising. But here, okay, let's pay him out. It's very important that these workers be paid daily, both because they need that money to buy bread, to live, and also the Old Testament law commanded it. Do not keep a laborer's wages with you until the morning, the law says. So this owner, he's above reproach every way. It's time to pay out these men. But you'll notice it says he does so in reverse order, which is a key detail of this parable. It's a little unusual, but this last group of workers, so those guys hired at 5 p.m., they step up first to get paid, which means all the other workers get to see how much they get paid. And how much is that? Verse 9 says, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. This parable already hit us with one unexpected detail, that this owner would hire guys at the 11th hour. That's strange. But here's the second unexpected detail, that after working just 1 hour, they still get a full day's wage. Each one received not a 12th of a denarius, but a full denarius. And you can imagine how shocked, but then happy they would be, as you would. It's kind of like today, like you got a wealthy homeowner, he's got a large lawn, he just wants a teen to come over and just clear his lawn out, just do some cleaning up for his yard work. So he hires a teen, just 1 hour work. The teen's probably expecting like, you know, maybe 20 bucks if he's a nice guy. And he finishes the 1 hour work, and the owner gives him $200. That would blow his mind. It would be incredibly excited. And I'm sure he'd tell the owner, like, you know, I'd be happy to work an hour tomorrow as well. Now, at this point, put yourself in the shoes of those first workers, the guys hired at 6 a.m. And the rest of the workers fade into the background. For the sake of the parable, Jesus now only focuses on the first and last workers to develop the greatest contrast. So now we're talking about those guys who just put in a 12-hour day. They're standing around the foreman, ready to get paid, although they're going to be last, but that's fine. What are they expecting now? Well, they were expecting one denarius for the whole day, which was a generous wage. But then they just saw these guys who rolled up and worked 1 hour get a full denarius, which means their expectations just shifted. You can do the math here. Like, if 1 hour work just got you one denarius, like 12 hours of work, that should get us 12 denarii. That's 2 weeks' wages for one day's work. And so they're now getting very excited. I mean, they're the most skilled laborers. They were there bright and early, 6 a.m. They worked the hardest. They worked the longest. The owner's feeling generous. So they're going to strike it rich. That this is what they were thinking is confirmed in verse 10, except this time their expectations will not be met. Verse 10 says, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now, that is the shock statement of the parable, if you're tracking with us, meant by Jesus to jolt his hearers, and it's still unsettling today. It doesn't seem right. Just the drastic difference in the work done, the work conditions, the amount of labor. The owner was extra generous to that last group of workers, but that first group, they did the most. They worked the longest. They got the same thing. That doesn't seem right. And I bet you too would be upset, bothered if this happened to you. You gotta think from their perspective. Like, you met your company for 30 years, you're high up there in sales, you know the owner, he's gonna do profit sharing this year, so you're expecting a pretty good Christmas bonus. All the sales run through you anyway. You make the company the most money by far, so you're expecting, like, it's gonna be a good Christmas. And the check comes, it's on your desk, the time has come, you open it up, maybe it's $10,000, and you're pleased. That's a good amount. That's pretty good. You're pleased with that bonus. But then you catch a glance of the new guy. This 22-year-old, he's been there like 6 months with the company. He doesn't do anything. But you see his bonus check is also $10,000. And how would you then feel? Like, that doesn't feel right. Like, aren't you so much more valuable to the company? You make them so much money. You've been there so long. All this loyalty, are you not like entitled to a greater bonus? That doesn't seem fair. It seems insulting. If this happened to you, I bet you or I would at least grumble and complain a little. And that's what these workers do. Number four, the complaining. The complaining, verse 11. It says, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. This word for grumbling is, of course, the same word used to describe Israel's complaining and grumbling in the wilderness. That's what these guys are doing. Now, the foreman paid these men, but the owner is still around. This owner is, like, really involved with this whole operation. He's still right there. And so they're taking their complaint up against the ownership. Humanly speaking, their complaint is understandable. I think you and I would feel the same way. Expectations are a powerful force. If those workers, those first workers, if they never knew how much the last guys were paid, and they just got their denarius as expected, they would have gone home happy, thinking like, well, it's a long day, but, you know, fair wage, generous wage, they would have been happy. But the second they saw the owner show such favor to the last workers, their expectations flipped. They got to thinking. They started elevating themselves, starting to believe like, well, we do much more. They started to get a little entitled, as if they deserve more. They complain, and there's really two aspects to their complaint, which both implicitly accuse the owner of being unfair. First, it's like the owner can't tell the difference between 1 and 12 hours. Does he not realize, like, they worked a full 12 hours? Those guys worked just 1 hour. Like, you get the difference, right? There's no comparison. Should we not get more? And secondly, the owner, it's like he can't tell the difference between work in the heat of the day and in the cool of the evening. Because these guys work 12 hours all the way through. Verse 12 says, the scorching heat of the day. You know how draining that is. Meanwhile, these last guys, 5 p.m., they're working in the cool of the evening. Like, do you not get the difference? Should not these guys be compensated more for how much more they did? But really, the heart of their complaint comes when they say, verse 12, you have made them equal to us. You can see now this elevated view of self, this low view of others, that these lesser workers who did a lesser job would be treated on par with them is insulting. Yet by being paid the same amount, the owner was making them all equal. He promised to be fair, but look, by giving those one-hour workers the same as the 12, that just doesn't seem fair or right. Now, at this point, we are meant to naturally agree with the first workers. You know Jesus is telling this story to make a point. This is out of the ordinary, but this is meant to stir up our own sense of fairness and justice. We are meant to see this episode through the eyes of these first workers, realizing that if this happened to us, yes, we too would grumble, complain, be a little bitter. But that also means what the owner says to them in response is really directed at us. So here's number five, the explaining. The explaining. The first workers were essentially accusing the owner of being unfair, unjust in his dealings. That's not true. And so he must defend himself. He does so with the spirit of gentleness. This is not a harsh rebuke, like we later see prescribed in Galatians 6:1. But he's got to correct these workers. He needs to vindicate his integrity. That's important. You've got to put them in their place a little bit. They've committed three errors in their judgment, which the owner responds to with three rhetorical questions. First, they failed to honor their contract. Verse 13, but he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" I kind of believe this first group of workers was a large group, the guys ready to go, a good group of them. But they've already organized into a type of union. They've got a union boss. There's a spokesman who's there. It's just one figure. Jesus addresses just one guy. He's clearly their spokesman. He's taking up their complaint with ownership. The owner responds to him. He calls him friend, just to kind of simmer down the conflict. It's a kind word. They gave him no respectful greeting, but he still treats them with respect. And then he jogs their memory. Basically like, hey, you guys remember when I hired you, 6 in the morning, bright and early, we entered a verbal contract. You agreed, 1 denarius for a full day's work, and mutually agreeable terms. You were happy with that, and off you went. Nothing has changed. It was completely acceptable. The owner kept his side of the contract. They should do the same. At the very least, there's no legal grounds they have to accuse him as if he's somehow defrauded them. He paid them 1 denarius just as promised, just as they agreed to. So what's wrong here? What's the problem? Secondly, these workers failed to recognize the rights of the owner. He says in verse 14, "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" Now, we don't fully know his motives, but seemingly out of compassion, verse 14, his wish, just his desire, was to bless these last workers with a full day's pay. Just what he wanted to do. He wanted to show them some kindness. That was his desire, and he's using his own money. So again, what's wrong with that? What's the problem here? He says in verse 15, basically, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" You guys understand property rights. You have rights over your property, your possessions. If you really wanted to, you can go to the bank, withdraw some money, $1,000, take it home, light it on fire. You're not technically doing anything wrong. It's yours to do with it as you see fit. Not only do the complaining workers have no legal grounds for their protest, they have no moral grounds. The owner did not act wickedly or immorally. Just because he's treating some graciously does not mean he's treating others unfairly. Yes, it's true. Some workers received grace or favor, but nobody received injustice. There's no ground to their complaint. And then taking it a step further, he goes on to turn the tables on them because their third error, which he answers with a rhetorical question, they've fallen into their own moral failing. The end of verse 15, he says, "Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Here the owner rhetorically accuses the workers of literally having an evil eye. That's what it says, "Is your eye evil?" Now, a lot of cultures think of the evil eye as like putting a curse on someone, but in ancient Judaism, evil eye was a reference to being greedy, jealous, or envious. Like Proverbs 28:22, it says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth." It's just a little idiom that speaks of being envious or jealous. It's where you want what another has, and you resent them for having it, even if you have been treated fairly. It's kind of like, you know, think back to being a kid at school. It's someone's birthday, so they bring treats, enough for the whole class. You know, that platter of Rice Krispie treats. back in the day. This is before everyone had allergies. You could do this. It's going to be a good day. And so everyone has a piece, but there's two left over. So who's going to get them? Well, okay, the birthday boy will get one. That's fine. You don't have a problem with that. But then he chooses to give that last extra piece to the kid sitting next to you. And now you got a problem. It's like all of a sudden you're fine with one piece, but now all of a sudden you feel like, I really want a second piece. I should have a second piece. Why don't I get the second piece? You've had your fair share, but now you feel like you want more. It's not enough. And you even start resenting that other kid for having more. That is the evil eye, the envious, jealous spirit. Because in reality, you've been treated fairly. You're only upset because when others receive more, receive grace, you want that more for yourself. So really, what is this but a selfish, self-centered spirit? Indeed, the first workers had become selfish and self-centered, puffed up in the estimation of their own value. They could not stand seeing someone lesser being paid the same. Did that not devalue their own work? They were hired first because they were the best workers. Does that not mean they deserve more? But look, their charge of unfairness, it's not based on some love for justice, but rather selfish ambition, a desire to get more stemming from a sense of entitlement. Their complaints are in fact unfair and unjust, and they fall flat. The owner has rebutted their complaints threefold. Legally and morally, they have no case. Being unable to contend with the facts, all they can do is take what is theirs and go home. Like he tells them, verse 14, take what is yours and go. You'll notice there's no retribution. He doesn't take their money back away from them. It's theirs. They earned it. But at the same time, their complaints cannot stand. Their accusations cannot stand. After this, Jesus finishes off the parable with that punchline and inserts verse 16 when he says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. And this concludes the parable of the vineyard workers. Now, like I said, the parable itself is pretty straightforward to understand what's going on here. And on the surface, you might derive some basic lessons like be thankful for what you have and don't be envious. And that's true, but there is more going on here, which is highlighted by this now recurring phrase, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The focal point of this parable is this reversal. But now we still are left to wonder, but what does that mean? What is the Lord communicating about the kingdom here with that and with this parable? Some take this to mean that all end up equal. Like if all the first are last and all the last are first, then they're all equal. So we're all equal. But that is not the case. The problem is back in chapter 19, verse 30, the Lord didn't say all. He said many. Many who are first will be last. This is not true of all. It's not all the first will be last, just many of them. There's something else going on here. This is more of a warning. This is one of those paradoxical statements of the great reversals of God's kingdom compared to this world. So now would be a good time to go back to that context and see how it weighs in and informs the meaning of this parable. So just to think about the categories of first and last in this world, who are among the first? The rich, the powerful, the strong. Who are last? The poor, the weak, the dependent. But not so in God's kingdom. The final day will reveal many reversals where many, not all, but many who were first in this life prove last, and many who were last in this life prove first. If you want some examples, go back to chapter 19, verse 13. This is all connected. Just think, like when it comes to their ability to contribute to society or even God's kingdom, who's last? Like dead last. Babies, infants, they can contribute nothing. And so here we have a group of children being brought to Jesus, and the disciples seek to reject them. They rebuke them. It's like, you can't do anything for the master. You're a waste of time. They want to turn them away. They're last. But Jesus accepts them. It goes on to say, the kingdom belongs to such as these, the meek, the humble, the dependent. So behold, how many who are last in the world's eyes can be made first by the same childlike faith. And then right after that, right on the heels of that, what happens? Who comes along but this rich young ruler? And according to the world, talk about being first. That's like front of the line first when it comes to the world. The disciples were surely thrilled at the prospect of this guy joining the group. Like, we could use a guy like that. Let's accept him. But Jesus ends up turning him away because this man had made money his God and was not willing to let go, even when the Lord beckoned him to follow him unto eternal life. He couldn't do it. So behold again, how many who are first in this life end up being last, which is to say, at risk of not even entering the kingdom at all. So these two back-to-back accounts display the reversal of the world's ways and the Lord's kingdom values. The Lord's kingdom is not of this world, nor are its values. After this, right after that, verse 27, the rich young ruler is probably still walking away in the distance. Like, they can see him walk away. Peter has a question for the Lord. So what does Peter ask? Verse 27. He says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? You know, unlike the rich young ruler, the disciples actually did what Jesus said. They left everything and followed Jesus. Like, you know, what the Jesus said the ruler should do, they actually did it. They left everything and they followed Jesus. So now they ask, like, so what's there for us? And in a sense, it's a fair question. But the Lord knows that the disciples are not yet fully aligned with the values of the kingdom. He knows there's still a heaping measure of selfish ambition in their hearts. They lust for personal glory. They want to make a great name for themselves. That's a problem, though, because after the resurrection, their whole mission is going to be to make a great name for Jesus, to take his name to the ends of the earth, not their own. They still need to carve out a lot of self and pride from their hearts. You want more proof? Look at the end of chapter 20. Right after this parable, Matthew 20, the Lord goes on to predict his coming death yet again. And right after that, what happens? We see James and John come up to Jesus, asking to sit at his right hand and left in the kingdom. You can see they're still only thinking about themselves and their glory. What will there be for them? They're not really focused on the Lord, but themselves. Envy and jealousy remain as the disciples are jockeying for position in the kingdom, which is just the wrong way to think about it entirely. But the Lord will graciously keep working on them. They are his disciples. Their hearts are still out of alignment with the values of the kingdom, but he'll work on them. He's like a good chiropractor. Give him a few more adjustments. So back in chapter 19, verses 28, 29 at the end, that was their first adjustment. That's where Jesus answers Peter earnestly, telling them what there will be for them. He tells them that the Lord will in fact greatly reward the 12. They do have a special honor in store for their service. And in addition, he says, all disciples who follow Jesus will be blessed and inherit eternal life. But then he hits them with verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first, as a contrast. And this saying is meant to temper Peter's question and the Lord's response. That yes, there will be a reward for those who follow the Lord, but the kingdom does not operate like the world. Kingdom entrance and evaluation are never based on human merit, which you do. It's not transactional, where if you do this much, you get this much. It's not how the kingdom works at all. It's not based on merit, but based entirely on grace. It's not about what you do, but about what the Lord has done for you. The kingdom is all of grace, and the disciples very much need to get that. So with this in mind, Jesus goes on to tell them this little parable about workers getting hired at different times, working different lengths in a vineyard, putting in different levels of effort, but then they all receive the same reward. And yes, according to the value system of the world, that's unfair, unjust. But no, to God it is neither unfair nor unjust. What it is, is grace. The Lord is showing that the currency of his kingdom is not merit. It's not about what you do. It's about grace. It is all of grace, and the disciples had better learn to be men of grace if they are going to go on to represent the gospel of the kingdom. So now, we can finally start making some conclusions. This parable is about God's dealings with his people. These workers represent the disciples. And in particular, those guys hired first are akin to the 12. They followed Jesus from the very beginning. They've been working since 6 a.m. They've been with Jesus from the beginning. They've done the most. The gracious landowner is God. The payment of one denarius is eternal life. Don't expect the parables to teach doctrine exhaustively. They just give like one little dimension of salvation. That's all they do. In this case, we find how all in Christ receive the same gift of eternal life, not based on merit, but based entirely on the grace of God. So with the little time we have left then, I want to take these conclusions and then I'll expose to you the takeaways, the lessons that come, that the Lord was trying to work into the disciples in this adjustment, and that need to be worked into us as well, for we too are his disciples in the world. Here, let me give you three takeaways here, three lessons that emerge from this parable, all affirming that the currency of the kingdom is not merit, what you do, but grace, what God does for you. So first, eternal life is a grace gift. Eternal life is a grace gift. The subject matter of this parable is eternal life. The Lord just promised eternal life to all who follow him and chapter 19, verse 29, right before. All who believe will inherit eternal life equally and by grace, which means it's not something you buy or earn. It's given to you. The only thing you and I have earned from God is condemnation. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is what you've earned for yourself before God. The only thing you've earned is wrath. It is just wrath due sin. That's what we are owed. But in the mystery of his will, just being moved to compassion on the lost, he calls and chooses some to receive this gift, not of death, which they deserve, but of life eternal. And so the rest of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is not based on anything you have done. Just the opposite, you get it despite everything you have done. Salvation is not owed to us. Don't get confused, because in this parable, Jesus uses a metaphor of wages. He's not teaching exhaustively on salvation, just highlighting one dimension, namely how all who are called by God are granted eternal life equally. Don't lose sight of the fact that these workers had to be called and chosen by the owner and sent into the vineyard to get to work. It all starts with the owner's calling and choosing. And thereafter, they all get the same outcome. It doesn't matter how long they worked or how much they did for the Lord, because this kingdom is not based on merit, but grace. This parable reverses human expectations. Again, you put in this much labor, expect this much reward on the other side. But the kingdom does not work that way. It is by grace from first to last. You know, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. And just by way of a quick contrast example, just think about how bankrupt the human doctrine of purgatory is, which seeks to override God's grace with human effort. You know, it basically says, for all those latecomers, those who were saved late in life or whatever, they've only worked an hour, so to speak. Yeah, sure, they can enter the kingdom, but only after they go to purgatory maybe, 10,000 years. They've got to earn the equivalent merit of all those saints who worked a long time. But you see, that's just the world's thinking in religious robes. Kingdom entrance is never earned, never obtained, never owed. Is only ever freely given as a gift. It's the only way in, is to receive entrance as a gift. All who receive it by faith do so equally. All receive the same crown of life, James says. The same crown of righteousness, Paul says. And the same crown of glory, Peter says. Now you might think like, Peter, Paul, James, like, okay, but shouldn't they have a much larger crown than us? They did so much more than like the thief on the cross, right? But no, you have to see from the greatest martyr to a deathbed convert. They all started equally lost and dead in their sins, and they ended equally alive and saved, all by the same grace. They're all united to the same head, Christ, by the one Holy Spirit and the washing regeneration. They all equally enter into the joy of their master. The salvation is by grace. And as a corollary here, that there's no entitlement in the kingdom. You really have to be convinced God owes you nothing except judgment. He does owe you judgment. But anything good you receive, including being spared from judgment, is all of grace. It's all a grace gift. Nothing earned or deserved here. Even if you go on to give your whole life to God as a missionary, do you think that makes God indebted to you? Like, well, now I owe him something. He's done a lot. No, if not for his grace, you would not even be able to breathe, let alone serve him. We owe literally everything we do to his grace. It's by grace from first to last. And look, if you have been saved a long time especially, it's easy to start thinking you're a little better. You deserve more recognition and reward. You've served so much more than these new people. You've done so much more. But you should really thank God you don't get what you really deserve. This parable corrects those who think God owes them something. And the disciples even were headed down that road like the first workers. But beware. It's come to fully appreciate the glory of the gospel of grace, which is totally unique. There's no worldview or religion even close to this. They're all works, 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 but only Christ and Scripture is of grace. Come to appreciate the gospel of grace. This God who owed us nothing but wrath gives us everything in Christ. Eternal life is a grace gift. Secondly now, even kingdom rewards are by grace. We want to clarify about rewards. Even kingdom rewards are by grace. Look, there are some, they don't know what to do with this parable, and so they take the Lord to mean that there are no rewards in the kingdom whatsoever. That no matter what you do for the Lord in this life, it doesn't matter, there are no rewards at all in the next. That is missing the point. The New Testament is too clear in promising degrees of rewards for those who serve the Lord. The parable of the talents coming up in Matthew 25 says as much. The parable of the vineyard workers is not talking about the difference of rewards, but the equality of salvation, that all of us partake in the same eternal life granted by grace through faith. To that we say amen. At the same time, our efforts in this life do matter. Your service to the Lord doesn't mean nothing. It does not go unseen. And there will be degrees of rewards in heaven. End of chapter 19, didn't the Lord just promise the 12 thrones in the kingdom? That's not promised to everybody. They had a special honor for their special role. And that's God's prerogative. But let us carefully add here that even kingdom rewards are based on grace. Not merit, but grace. No formula is given. So don't think of kingdom rewards like a pension plan with a years of service formula. Some of you know this, like your company will give you an annual retirement pension, and the amount you get in retirement is based on how many years you're with the company times your average salary, maybe capped off at 30 years, won't go any higher. And so you're incentivized. The longer I work, the more I do, the more time I put in, the more reward I get later. In fact, you're entitled to it. That is not how the kingdom works. We don't even know how rewards work in the kingdom for deeds done in this life. You leave that calculus to God. But you can be sure, whatever it is, it will still be based on grace. If you want proof, just think that even those who do great deeds for God cannot boast. And we just read Ephesians 2, so that none may boast. There's no boasting ever. They're still not entitled to anything because the only reason they can do anything for God is his grace. All power comes from his Spirit. And the Lord, Scripture says, even gives to each one a measure of faith. Like, we literally owe it all to him. So you can think of some spiritual giants. And in recent weeks and months, we have men like John MacArthur and Vodi Bakum going to glory, finishing their race. And we see them as greats. But I would tell you, if we just had eyes to see the power of the Holy Spirit in them that enabled them to preach every sermon and write every book, yes, we honor the servant, but we'd give all glory to God. He's accountable for it all. He's responsible for it all. It's all his power. It's by grace from first to last. It is true, God does promise to reward his people. But even that is just grace upon grace. It's just God crowning his own achievements to the glory of his grace. And the absolute perfect picture of this comes in Revelation 4:10. You get a preview of heaven and the kingdom throne. We see these 24 elders, and each of them, it says, has their own throne and their own crown of gold. A special honor for these 12, or rather 24 patriarchs and apostles. 24 thrones, 24 crowns. But then it says they gather around the one throne, the throne of God, and what do? They leave their thrones and bow down before the one who sits on the throne. Then they take their crowns, and you know, they cast them before the one throne. As if to say, like, why are we wearing these crowns? What did we really do to deserve this? It's everything we did was by his power and his grace anyway. And they take these rewards and they return them to God in worship anyway. And so it will be for all of us. Yes, you should be highly motivated to work for God, that you're going to labor in his vineyard diligently all life long, do much for his name, but with no sense of entitlement. You're not trying to get something from God. He's already given you everything. If you have Christ, he's already given you everything. We're now trying to give something to God, just love and devotion and serving his kingdom. So do not serve God as some hireling seeking a reward. We serve him now as sons and daughters, loving the Father for all he has done for us. Now we can finish. Number three, a final takeaway. Let grace turn your envy to joy. Let grace turn your envy to joy. This parable is for the Lord's disciples, and especially those like the 12. They've served the Lord for such a long time. They've done so much. But like we said, that can start to breed a sense of entitlement, and that threatens to spoil your ministry and rob your reward. Look, you know, I know, we're still prone to envy and jealousy in the flesh. Ask yourself, how do you respond when God gives gifts to others, when he shows favor and kindness to others? Do you rejoice when someone else is richly blessed? Or part of you remain envious, wishing, I wish I had that. Well, when's my turn? When will I be blessed like that? I want that for me. Beware that self-serving, self-focused spirit. We expect the Pharisees to object to God's grace because they didn't know grace. They only know law. And so they grumble when the Lord dines with sinners. But even believers can grumble at God's grace sometimes. This happens when you fall into the trap. You start fixating all the things you do for God. You start puffing yourself up a little bit, how important you are. You pair that with God showing favor to someone who does less, who's lesser than you. And that's a recipe for bitterness, resentment. We find that these first vineyard workers closely resemble the older brother of the prodigal son. And he could not stand the father's joy at the prodigal's repentance and return because it's not fair. You can't rejoice. He just squandered all that inheritance. That's just not fair. As commentator Boyce says of the older brother, he would have been happy if the property had come home and the son lost forever. The prodigal, he does not deserve to be forgiven or taken back and even lavished. We can't rejoice. But you have to remember that no one deserves to be forgiven by God ever, at any point. We all depend on God's grace. And especially if you were once lost, but now you're found. You were once blind, but now you see. That same amazing grace that we sing of, it's the key to turning whatever envy you might have when God favors others into rejoicing. Because it's all about grace. It's all by grace. And if he gives it to someone else, you should rejoice as much as when he first gave it to you. This parable is not about justice or even fairness, but it is about grace. If you've never been changed by God's grace through faith in Christ, this won't make sense to you. This will seem just as unfair as to the first workers you'll left grumbling and complaining. But if you have tasted and seen the Lord's saving, transforming grace, which comes by faith and repentance in Christ, living in that same grace, staying close to that same grace, is what it takes to make you a man or woman, not of law, but of grace each and every day. And that is so vital for our lives and our mission. As we live in this world, we cannot lose our compassion for the lost or even one another. If we start relating to the world or even the church through law, it will only result in bitterness and judgment and division. But if we can see all through the lens of grace by which we were saved, letting that humble us all the way down, that's when you can finally unlock forgiveness and unity and joy and peace. If the angels rejoice when one sinner repents, the same should be true for us. God's grace is greater than all our sin, and that same grace is the tie that binds us together. We can't lose sight or lose hold of this grace. So heed this warning, especially those among here who are first, having served the Lord for so long. Amen. Just don't lose joy in grace. There is truly level ground at the foot of the cross. None can boast. Give him all the glory. Now on that day we stand before the Lord, giving an account of our lives. What can we say but what the Lord prescribes in Luke 17:10 when he says this? He says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Everything we do for the Lord, what can we say but, "I only did what I was supposed to do"? There's no boasting. Yet, by the marvel of his grace, we will still hear back, somehow, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And we will hear that not because of anything we've done, but all because of his grace. So let us make sure we delight and rest and work hard in his grace. Let's pray now. Our God in heaven, we exalt you this morning as the God of all grace. We say it often, we sing of it often, but let it penetrate our hearts and remind us afresh this morning, you are the God of all grace. We are the recipients of that grace. You know, that is now our chief identity, how we need to think of ourselves and one another, those saved by grace. Help us to remember first what we were saved from, why we were in need of such grace, because by our deeds, our life, our choices, the only thing we earned from you was judgment, your holy, righteous wrath towards sin. That's what you owe us. And if that's all we ever received, that would be fair. You would only be just doing what is right. But especially those of us who know Christ, the Savior you sent to die on that cross to pay for our sins and rise from the dead. Now we know grace where we have been spared from what we're owed, forgiven of what we deserve, and then lavished with grace upon grace, granting us what we do not deserve, life with you, life reconciled, life eternal. This is the mystery and the marvel of the gospel that the world doesn't know, no religion knows, only the Holy Scriptures from the one true God. It's by grace. It's the only way. You had to do for us what we could not do ourselves, and in your love, in the mystery of your love, you did so. So we thank you for the gospel of grace. Help us all now to live in it and to not take it for granted. Keep us from being puffed up in our flesh. It is so easy to do. It's right there in our heart of hearts. We want the glory. We want the reward. We want more for ourselves. But teach us to follow Christ, laying down self, following him, serving one another, with no more sense of entitlement, but just love. Love for a God who's did this for us, for a Savior who died for us, for a Spirit who empowers us. It's all by your grace, truly from first to last. And so may we live in that as people of grace. May that define our life, our ministry, our church, certainly our witness to the world. We thank you for being our God of all grace, and we will give you the glory for it now and all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.